Last week, we finished a two-part study on Jesus' miracle recorded in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We are, of course, systematically going through the Gospel of John, and this is the ground that we have covered. Now, last week, in looking at that miracle, we did ask a question, but let me first remind you of the content of that miracle. What does verses 1 through 7 tell us? Well, it tells us that the Lord Jesus came by, found this man who was born blind, not by accident, it was by his eternal plan, found this man who was born blind, and then the miracle itself was that he made mud, placed it on the man's eyes, and then told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And as he did that and came up, he was able to see. Now, what this meant is he did not see Jesus after the miracle. In other words, he did not know who was standing in front of him at the time the Lord gave him those instructions. It wasn't until later that he then meets Jesus and understands what had happened. Now, last week, we again asked this primary question. Why would our Lord give the blind man specific instructions to follow in order to be healed? And the reason we ask that question is, when we look at the other miracles we see in the Gospels from our Lord, they are done by the word of his mouth. And we used three examples in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, water into wine. John chapter 5, a man healed by the pool of Bethesda. And then, of course, John 11, where he commands Lazarus to come out of the grave. All done by the power of his word, by the power of his mouth. And yet this one is different. This one, there is a process that this man goes through in order to be healed. And so we ask that question. Why would that be? The blind man simply took the detailed instructions, followed them, and then he was healed. Now, one other question that we asked was, and really is, the healing of a blind man presented a picture of salvation. And by that I mean this. We asked, why would Jesus do that? And we answered, well, one reason was that we know of from the text is that it was a picture of the Lord saving sinners. Now, in what way was it a picture? Well, we just noted very briefly, and again, this is all review. We noted that the mud on the blind man's eyes represents just how blind the sinner is, how impossibly blind he is. Blind, he cannot see the gospel. He cannot see the beauties of God's truth. The pool of Siloam that he went to be cleansed in, you remember the interpretation of the word Siloam was sent. The pool of Siloam represents the cleansing that takes place because Jesus was sent to die for us. Because Jesus was sent to accomplish our salvation on the cross of Calvary. Now, having said that, we then come to verse 8. And beginning in verse 8, we have the fallout due to this miracle. What happens afterward? What happens to this healed man? What takes place? So I'm going to take the time to read verses 8 through 16, although we are going to cover, because of the nature of our study, we're going to cover more than those verses by way of using some scripture references. In John 9, beginning with verse 8, it says this, "The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, 'Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' Some said, 'It is he.' Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now this morning, what we're going to do is to continue looking at this picture of salvation. Remember, last week we said this miracle shows us a picture of salvation. So where do we go from here? Well, our healed blind beggar at this point represents what we could call a regenerate sinner. Now bear with me just for a moment. He represents what we would call a regenerate sinner. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, by that I mean he has been given spiritual life, which enables him to see certain things about himself and Jesus. However, his conversion doesn't happen till later. In fact, you go down to verse 35 of John 9, and there we have the account of his actual conversion to Christ, or his actually becoming what we would call a Christian. Beginning in verse 35 there, says, "Jesus heard that they had cast him out," meaning cast him out of the synagogue, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" You say, why would he ever ask that question? Because he had not yet seen Jesus. This is the first time he was able to lay eyes upon the Lord. And so he says, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And his response in verse 38, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And there you have his conversion. The verses we read are not his conversion, but what we are calling him is a regenerate sinner. Now, before we go any further, let's define very clearly the difference, because it's not just here. What we have, the principles here are illustrated in the miracle, but the Bible teaches that God regenerates us and we then are converted at a later time. You say, I don't understand that. A lot of people say, well, are you a regenerate believer? Have you been regenerated? And by that they mean, are you saved? And what they're doing is misusing the language, misusing the term. So, what is regeneration? Very quickly. Well, regeneration literally means to be reborn, to be made alive. It is what Jesus was telling to Nicodemus. You remember back in John chapter 3 and verse 3, the Lord said to Nicodemus, you must be, in these words, born again. And you recall the Greek word there had a double meaning. It meant to be born from above and born anew. In other words, he must be born by God. He's already had a physical birth, but he must be born from God. God must do a work in his heart. You must be born again. God must make us alive before we can ever respond to him. Now, why? Because the Bible calls us dead sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you hath he quickened who were what? Who were dead in your trespasses and sins. You have the same statement made over in Colossians chapter 3. Prior to our conversion, prior to, we could see even say, our regeneration, we are dead to God. What does it mean to be dead in our trespasses and sins? It simply means that we do not respond to God. We cannot respond to God. We are dead. Now, we're not dead to life. We're not dead to the things around us. We are dead to God because we choose to be dead to God. We prefer to live for ourselves. We say to ourselves, I'm not interested in religion. I'm not interested in God. Now, we don't say that verbally, but that's in essence how we lead our lives. And so we go out and we want financial security. We want to be happy. All of these things are the priorities of our life. God is far from us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead to God. We do not, nor can we, respond to Him. Now, once God brings us to life, once we are, we can say it this way, regenerated, you can say born again, you say there are several terms we could use that are synonymous. But we begin to see, once we are regenerated, we begin to see and understand the gospel. We begin to see and understand ourselves. And we begin to see and understand the redemption there is in Christ Jesus. However, that is not conversion. That is not conversion. Conversion basically means a change. A conversion means to turn around, to change direction, to leave behind that old life and move toward a new life. Now, what does that mean? What is incorporated in conversion? Well, basically, to turn around means to repent, to turn away from that direction we were headed, to please ourselves, to leave behind that way of life. And then, having done that, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So when we talk about conversion, what we're really talking about is repentance and faith. Those are the fruits. Those are the displays of conversion. If you want to ask someone, have you been converted? Well, the next question really you want to ask is, have you repented from your sin and turned to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith believing? Conversion is the actual experience in time. Regeneration is God opening our eyes, illumining our minds, helping us to understand what He has revealed in His Word, the gospel message. But our conversion is the actual time when we turn from our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus alone. They are two separate principles. Thus, regeneration and conversion are not the same things. Regeneration must precede conversion. Why? Because without God instilling life within us, we would be dead to Him. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins. It would be impossible for us to be saved. Conversion is the actual experience of turning from our sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus. Now, you say, why is that so important to see? Why would you take time to make that distinction? Well, it's important because it tells us we owe everything to God. There's not one Christian in the room this morning that can stand before God and say, you know, I was smart enough and I had enough common sense to turn from my sin and turn to Jesus. It had nothing to do with us. The reason we turn to Jesus is because God in His grace made us alive. And now the blinders are removed from our eyes and we see the gospel in a new light. And we have a desire we did not have before. And so when the gospel is presented to us, we are attracted to the beauties of our Lord Jesus. And we say, that's what we want more than anything else. I move away from this old life and I just want to trust in Jesus because I know my hope is in Him alone. It's because we are dependent upon God. Now think about that a moment. We're simply looking at the question, why is it so important to see this? Well, it's important because it drives us back to God. But think about the very simple verse that we all learned in Sunday school, John 3:16, for God, and you remember the next two words, so loved. So loved. We cannot begin to appreciate the love of our Lord in sending His Son unless we understand that God is the one that opened our eyes, that God is the one that brought us to Himself, that He enabled us to see the Scriptures and turn to the Lord Jesus. Every child of God is the object of God's special love, a love so deep, a love so infinite, that it will take us an eternity to even begin to understand it. That's why it's important. Now, let's look at how this really was pictured in the life of our healed blind man. We've made this distinction, and what we've said at this point, he is a picture of a regenerate sinner. How is that so? Well, we come to it'll be verse 11. The neighbors approach him, and they asked him how his eyes were opened. And so in verse 11, he says this, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Now remember, we're saying that he has some understanding, that he's there, his eyes are open, but he has not been converted yet. So the neighbors ask, how'd this happen? And he simply recounts what the Lord had instructed him to do. Now, it didn't stop there. As we go on and read in this account, the neighbors took him to the Pharisees. Now, you recall who the Pharisees were. They were the religious leaders, Jewish leaders of the day, and they were notorious for thinking that they simply held the truth and nobody else did. And so they put him in front of the Pharisees and they asked him the same question. And he basically gave them the same answer. Now, having given them the same answer, this in a sense created division among the people. Why? Well, there were some who said he healed on the Sabbath, therefore he was violating the law of God. He cannot be a good man. And others said that if he did those kinds of signs, if he performed that miracle, that certainly would indicate that he was a good man. And so there was a division, even not only among the crowd, but among the Pharisees. The Pharisees quizzed him again. And we have a second answer as to the identity of Jesus. Now remember what his first answer was. He simply recounted what the Lord had given him instructions to do. Now in verse 17, he says this, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Do you see a progression there? He went from simply giving them the instructions that that Jesus had given to him to saying, you know, my eyes are, I'm beginning to understand these things. There's the development of his seeing these things. He must be a prophet. He must be a prophet. So he's advancing in truth. He knew the name of Jesus. Now he recognizes Jesus must be a prophet. So they brought his parents in front of them. The Pharisees brought his parents in front of them. And so the Pharisees confronted his parents, asking them, had he been born blind? And if so, how is it that he now can see? Now we're going to see a little later as we study John 9. The parents were afraid, and one of the reasons they were afraid is they didn't want to be cast out. And so the parents, out of fear, would not answer. They deferred to their son, said, you want to know how he can see? Then ask him. So the Pharisees made a clever statement to this healed blind man. Verses 24 and 25. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Now remember who is speaking here. Who is speaking is the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the ones who knew the Old Testament front and back. That was their scriptures. They were considered to be the ones who knew God and knew his truth, his word, intimately. And so they make a declaration to this healed blind man, a declaration that puts him in a corner, really. If he agreed with the Pharisees would leave him alone. And they are saying, give glory to God. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. If he would agree with them, these religious leaders were saying, you will be honoring and glorifying God. But an agreement with them would mean a denial of Christ and who he was. You see that? While he didn't know much, God had made him alive to have the ability to do what? To discern truth from fiction. Do you see it? So he did not agree with those Pharisees. Not at all. He stood his ground, declaring Jesus to be the healer of his condition. And as the conversation continues, his understanding continues to advance until he makes a grand statement concerning the Lord Jesus, verses 32 and 33. Now remember, we're tracing the moments after the miracle, could even have been days. We're tracing that to see this regenerate sinner starting out, his eyes open, now having the ability to see, seeing him advance in his understanding and knowledge. And so in chapter 9, verse 32, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he would do nothing. Think of the statement that this blind man that had been healed, think of what he was saying in the face of this religious leadership that denied the Lord Jesus. Can you begin to see how his understanding was continually increasing? And so because of that testimony, what was the result? Well, they cast him out. They would have nothing to do with him. So we're demonstrating now the picture we have in the healed blind man of a regenerate sinner. And it is this: his eyes are opened. He is able to discern truth from fiction. He has a growing knowledge of who Jesus must be. But he is not yet converted. So again, when does that conversion take place? We've already read it, but may we read it again in verses 35 through 38, because it's such an astounding thing. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" By the way, the Son of Man is an Old Testament title for the Messiah, the coming Messiah, the one who would be the Redeemer. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" How can I believe in this dream? I must know who he is. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him. And it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. And so we see in this healed blind man the picture of salvation. How that God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates us and allows us to see the gospel message. And how because of that we freely repent and come to him. Now let me ask one question before we close. Why would the Lord bring this blind man, I said beggar, and he probably was a beggar because he was blind. Why would he bring him to conversion at this time instead of bringing him to conversion when he was first healed? Why was there all of this in between? I mean, the Lord could have simply opened his eyes right there, caused him to see, and he would have come to the Lord Jesus. Why was there this time? Why was there this process in between? Why did the Lord allow him to go through what he had to go through? Well, while we don't know all of the answers, we do have some answers within the Word of God. This man was grilled concerning the work of Christ on his behalf, and he came to a point where he stood firm, where the basics of the Lord's work were turned into his heart and mind and turned into his own possession. So that one of the reasons why he went through all of this, the Lord allowed him to go through this, is that these truths became his own. They belonged to him. He said, "This is me. I know what I am, and I desperately need this Lord." He believed in Jesus. He knew he was a prophet. He knew the facts as he continued to grow in his knowledge of the Lord. He believed that Jesus was unique among all men. And those things became personal convictions for him. It wasn't what the church said. It wasn't what his parents taught him. It had nothing to do with that. Through this experience, he came to a point where he said, "This is mine. This truth applies to me." and he was converted. Jesus was his Lord and Savior. He wasn't the Lord and Savior of Christianity. He wasn't the Lord and Savior of a number of Christians around the world. No, no. He was his Lord and Savior. It was personal. Now, it's hard to illustrate that particular point. But let me just say it this way. Why does God allow us to go through the experiences that we go through? It is for the same reason. The gospel is not an academic pursuit. It's not simply saying, I understand it, therefore I am all right. If you ask me what I think about Jesus, I believe he is God in the flesh. I believe he's the Savior of the world. I believe he went to the cross and died for sinners. The Lord allows us to go through experiences and through processes, as did this healed blind man. Because through those everyday experiences, we own the truth of God. It becomes ours. It is burned deeply into our hearts. And so when it comes to making decisions, we make decisions based upon that truth that has been so deeply burned within our hearts. It's not simply a matter of theology, it's a matter of truth that has shaped us and molded us and changed our thinking. It belongs to us. I remember a book I read many years ago. It was on church sociology, and it was as boring as the title sounds. But having said that, one of the things the author was pointing out is that when you look at churches, that churches will start off as what he called sects, or S-E-C-T. I'm not going to say that correctly. But they start off like a little sect, and then they come up and he named them something else, kind of a fundamentalist group, and then they come up and they're a church. And as they go through a cycle that he put on a circle, they virtually become more and more liberal. In other words, the first generation of those who begin the group are committed to those things that have brought them together. But as you go from one generation to another, they begin to lose those things, to where at the end of that cycle, all of a sudden, you have another sect breaking off and starting all over again. And so he says, if you look at the history of the church, it's a history of that. One cycle, another cycle, another cycle. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, it is because the first generation, those who are converted and the truth is burned deeply within their heart, and they come together and say, we need a church and we need to establish it. They are committed to the task. Ah, but what about the next generation? Well, they didn't have to fight the battles that the first generation fought, because they grew up in what the first generation had established. And then you get to the third generation and the fourth generation. You see how it goes. What we're talking about here with this healed blind man is God allowed him to go through those experiences because these truths and that which took place between him and Christ became his, literally. He was first generation, if you want to say it that way. The minute he believed in Christ, what does it say? He worshiped him. He worshiped him. May God find us with that same heart that we see illustrated in that healed blind man. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you very much for your word, and we thank you that you have dealt so graciously with us. Father, would you burn your truth deeply within our hearts? Would you help us to see these things? Would you help us to be committed to you Would you help us to grow in our love for you? Would you help us to be more faithful? Guide us. And we give you the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it.